If you'll open your Bibles again to James and chapter 1. Just read a few verses starting at 5, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not or does not reproach, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the wretch in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We'll trust the Lord to bless the public reading of the word and our consideration of it together again this evening. So we were looking at the fact that James encourages his readers by reminding them that they will come through trials, and trials are designed to verify or give confidence to the reality of faith and to increase its fruitfulness, to give it vitality. And when we come to face these various trials, things that would constitute a trial at one time may not be a trial at a different time in life. What would be a trial for one person may not be a trial for another. And being mindful of it safeguards us in some ways, because we may be too quick to respond to one going through a stretch in his own spiritual geography that is particularly heavy. And we might think, well, that'll be like a walk in the park for me, you know. And just because it may be a walk in the park for me does not mean that it is not a trial for a brother or sister. But when we go through them, variegated ones, we are commanded to count it joy. That doesn't mean that we are happy about it, that we are thrilled about it. But joy, that settled reaction of a believing heart, that God is in control, and that whatever is happening to which I am now having to respond is not happening because I am just floating aimlessly, being tossed about by the waves of just random chance, but I am actually under the providential hand of God. And I am enrolled through grace in the school of Christ, where I'm learning to trust my Father. And it is not unlike, is it, what the Lord Jesus himself did as he faced severe challenges in his own earthly life. as he faced the cross and the shadow of the cross began to fall upon him. And he would find himself casting himself to the ground and crying out to his Father, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So that when the writer of the Hebrews, looking back upon it, he writes and he says, you know, the Lord Jesus endured, the same word that we have here. He endured, remained under the pressure of what he was facing as he looked toward the cross. And how did he do it? Says the writer to the Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising its shame, did it all for the joy that was set before him. And this evening, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to trust him as your own and only Savior, you are part of his joy. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And you, as a believing saint, brings joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And you were a part of that joy that he saw before him as he endured the cross. So one translation, I cannot quite remember who put it this way, said, it is not that count it only joy, but count it all joy. Which means that you may have all kinds of reactions to things that are happening, that are trials, terrible sorrows in life, that looking at it from one perspective seems to be totally meaningless. I remember a story being told by, I think, Warren Wiersbe when he was here in Chicago pastoring at the Moody Church. He learned that a very dear sister in the gathering there had a husband who was literally blind and needed her full attention and care. And then as she was taking care of her husband on one just regular medical visit with her doctor, something showed up that didn't look very good, and they followed up with studies and discovered that she had inoperable cancer. Certainly quite a trial. So at the end of the service, Dr. Wiersbe is reported to have told her, you know, I heard about the news. I just wanted you to know that we are praying for you. And the lady stopped and said, thank you very much, I appreciate that. And what are you praying for me for? But he said, we are praying that the Lord will give you grace for the circumstances in which you find yourself, and that you'll have the strength to carry on. She said, that's very nice. But will you also be sure to pray that I let none of this go to waste? Count it all joy, knowing that these trials are working in your behalf, working or producing patience. But that's not all of it, is it? If trials have a work to do, patience also has a work to do. What is patience doing? Look at verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, and that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, James is stacking one word upon another to convey this thought. And you may have caught on to it. The word perfect occurs many times. And then related to it is the word entire. Now, when you hear the word perfect, the first thought that people have regarding the word is, some kind of sinless state. You know, we sometimes, rather apologetically would say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not perfect. Usually when people say that, I don't know who ever would have thought that they were perfect, you know. Nobody really thinks anybody else is perfect. So it's not that kind of perfection. The word actually could mean, and I think it means it here, has the idea of mature. And if you're on to your assignment, you can look through, as you read through James, just keep an eye out for it. Where all this word perfect comes in. Or if you're using some other translation, newer ones, maybe mature, maybe one. But it's all coming from the Greek word telos, which has got to do with some end in view. So if trials have a work, and the work of trials is to produce patience, patience has a work, and the work of patience is to bring us to maturity, so that we would be entire, we would be whole, every part of it working in the way that it is supposed to work. So it's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 3 about the man that was healed by the apostles. And people are all, excited to see this happening, and Peter corrects them and disabuses them of any notion that it is by their might or their power that they have done it, but it is in the name of the Lord Jesus that this man is healed and stands before you whole, entire, complete, every part working, wanting or lacking nothing. That's why, says James, when trials come, you can count it a joyful thing because it is going to produce something. You're not joyful about the trial itself. You know, that would be somewhat like masochism, you know. I just need to have a trial today. No. It's not for itself, but for what it is going to produce in you. Patience, maturity. And then at verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, you might ask, now, James, are you on to something else now? What's all this talk about wisdom? Can't you say something more about trials and joy and patience and maturity? You're on to that we are tracking you now. But why are you changing on us from all of that to the business about wisdom? What does wisdom have to do with any of that? And after all, you just got through saying, if you count it all joy when trials come, it will produce patience, and patience will make you mature, and you will not lack anything. And if that is the case, what are you even talking about when you talk about lacking wisdom? Well, we think about asking God for wisdom often, don't we? As Christians, we do. We think about Solomon, the young king that came to the throne, and he said, you know, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm pretty immature. My father did such a job, such a bang up job, you know, and I don't know what I'm going to do in his footsteps. I'm too small. I cannot walk in my father's shoes. So God, will you give me understanding and discernment? And judgment. The book of Kings, it tells us that God was actually very pleased with Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Now, he didn't ask for certain other things that he could have asked for, to have the ability to subdue his enemies and to get wealthy and to have power and influence and all of that. He could have prayed for that. He didn't. He prayed for wisdom, and it pleased God that he prayed for wisdom. So we need to pray for wisdom. Wisdom about decisions and, you know, what kind of schooling to do and what kind of a girl or man to marry and where to retire and how much to pay on the mortgage. All of that, you need wisdom, and you can pray for that. Those are all wisdom for which we pray, isn't it? But James is really talking not about praying for those things, although he wouldn't discourage you from praying about those things. But what James is actually saying is this: when trials come, count it all joy, because these trials work in you so that you will be blessed with endurance or steadfastness or patience. And when patience does its work, you will be mature, you'll be whole, and you won't lack anything in terms of what you need to navigate through life. But if you lack wisdom, and the meaning, I think, is that sometimes we may find ourselves in a spot where some trial is happening and we are facing it, and it is overwhelming us, and we cannot see that it is working patience in us because we are running out of it. And we cannot see how this is really doing anything to make me more mature and entire. And James says, if you lack the wisdom to evaluate it in this way, brothers and sisters, you can ask God for wisdom. What kind of God? He says, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. In fact, the order of words in the original is, let him ask the giving God. He's really highlighting the character of the God to whom we pray when we pray for wisdom. It is in his very nature to give. Wonder where James got this idea, that God is that kind of a God. You remember the Lord Jesus when he was speaking to his listeners. In Matthew 7, it comes up where it says, ask, seek, knock. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open to you. And then he draws this comparison. What father is there, earthly father, who, if his son should ask him for bread, will give him stone or fish and a scorpion and so on and so forth. And then he says, if you, earthly fathers, being evil, you know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things? And in the parallel passage in Luke, I think the question is, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? And if you put the two together, you get this picture. How much more will your heavenly Father give you the good things of the Holy Spirit? James must have heard it a time or two in his dealings with the Lord Jesus. Even though being a member of the family, they heard the Lord Jesus teach very often, and maybe even at breakfast table or at dinner time. We are told that these earthly members of his family for a long time did not believe the Lord Jesus. And then came the resurrection. And they did. James was one of those brethren of his that did believe. And so James had heard the Lord Jesus talk about what kind of father it is that the Lord Jesus came to reveal. No man has seen God at any time, but he who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. James came into the good of that revelation. So when he writes to these Christians who are facing trials, he says, count it joy, because you know that these things are working for you. And as they work for you, it's going to produce endurance in you, steadfastness in you, patience in you. And when patience does its work, you're going to become more mature, and you're going to be entire. You're going to be complete. You're going to be working properly in all of its parts, lacking nothing. But if you lack the wisdom to evaluate it in this way, oh my brothers, he says, ask God. He is generous and he will give generously, liberally. The word almost has this idea of single-heartedly and simply he wants to give. That's what he's about. I think the same word is used in Luke 11, I believe, where it talks about, having a single eye to receive the light. Because if your eye is all divided up and it's looking here and looking there, you won't be able to see the light that the Lord Jesus came to bring. It's the same word. So when it talks about the Father, it is the Father's singular interest to give good gifts to his children. So if one of his children lacked the wisdom to understand and to evaluate the trials of life in its proper context and its proper perspective, James says, confidently ask, brethren, God will give it to you generally, graciously and generously. Ask in faith, verse 6. And nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. Now we are getting into some question of immaturity. Because it is one of the symptoms of immaturity that people get tossed about hither and yon. By every wind of doctrine. Okay. So on the one hand, James is talking about a mature response to trials. And when we realize that we don't have what it takes to be able to respond in a mature way to trials,
says, pray, ask God.
And we all can become susceptible to the wavering. Now, what could it mean when he says, without wavering, without doubting? I think some translations may have it. It could mean two things. Maybe it means both of it. One is without doubting in the sense of God being able to give, or God being willing to give. That's doubting in way. What can I count on God in this situation? Will God give me wisdom? Or won't he? So it's doubting in that sense. But there is another kind of doubting, which has got to do with this inner battle that goes on. It's like, you know, you come to God and you ask for wisdom to evaluate a thing properly. And then you start to look at other sources. It's a question of, I want the wisdom of God, or do I want something else? You know, Augustine, was it, who once prayed, God, make me holy. And then very quickly he adds, but not yet. That's kind of a wavering, isn't it? Do I want it or don't I want it? You know, I really want to get on with my walk with the Lord, and I want to, but man, this is only Friday, you know, Friday is just starting. I mean, the weekend. Can I just wait till Monday, you know? Just get through this weekend and then I'm going to start. Ask without wavering. Not only wavering in the sense of questioning God's ability or God's power or God's willingness to give, but also not wavering within myself about, do I really want that, or do I want to go another way? You know, keep all my options open. Have you heard people say that? You know, I just want to keep all my options open, you know. If the wisdom of God comes, certainly I want to get in on it. But if something else works out that really makes good sense, I really want to position myself in such a way that I can get in on that. James says, that's just getting tossed about like the waves of the sea. Let that man think not that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because that kind of man is a double-minded man. Unstable in all his ways. Jacob, I think, said those words about one of his boys, you know, as he was blessing them in Genesis 49. Reuben, his firstborn, said, you are unstable as water. It's a very different picture from someone who is mature and got his feet on the ground and got a stability to his steps, so that when waves, when trials come, he has a way of responding to it. May not be happy that he's having to face it, but he also understands the process, what God is about in all of this. And now he goes to two groups beginning at verse 9. Again, you might ask the question, is James off on a tangent now? You know, you're just talking about praying and not being double-minded and not wavering. Can we just stay on and kind of think this through, James? Do you have to just go on to something else now? So now he goes,
a brother of low degree. And verse 10, the rich. Is it possible that he is now bringing before us examples of trials? Okay. So he's established kind of a premise about how we should respond to trials in life. What kinds of things we need to consider when we face them? What God could work to produce in us as a result of them? And now, if you want to do this, I guess James would allow us to do this. You could then maybe, before verse 9, you could put, for example, there is one among you who is a brother of low degree. Maybe he's talking about a brother who has been impoverished. And not having enough can be a real trial. Lack of material necessities. And he will pick this up more in chapter 2. Okay? So if you want to see themes coming up in the book of James, you can look at this and you can see how he develops it more in chapter 2 about the whole business of the gathering and people coming into the gathering, and some come in and they are quite opulent and they are in their Sunday's best. And then others come in and you can tell that they are coming from limited resources. How you respond in the company is going to say a lot of loud truths about this reality of faith. But here, I think he lands on these two to give us examples of trials. One is the trial faced by one who lacks. And the other is the trial faced by he who has plenty. They're both trials. Can be. And scripture would highlight this in other places, you know. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, there is a man who had an abundance of everything. The stock market was just off the chart growing. And it was just a wonderful year, you know. And he's got a problem on his hands now. What am I going to do with all of this? It's a trial for him. But he didn't think it was a trial. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he charges him to instruct people who don't have much and people who have a lot. And to the rich, says Paul to Timothy, to say to them that they should not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. It's the same idea that we have here. The brother of low degree, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. I think he's talking about the fact that the brother of low degree is a brother who is in Christ. And if he is in Christ, he is in an exalted position. He's been down low because of his sin and his indebtedness to God and his inability to do anything about his debt. God in mercy intervened, gave the Lord Jesus to be a sin bearer for him, and he trusted the Savior. And having trusted him, he is now united to Christ. The very life that is in the Lord Jesus is the life that is in him. Our fellowship with the Father is because we have fellowship in life with the Lord Jesus. He is exalted now. He is seated with Christ, we are told elsewhere in the New Testament. So James wants the brother of low degree, the brother who may not have much of this world's resources, the brother who may be struggling day to day to make ends meet, as it is put in the vernacular. And he says to him, because you are in Christ, you are exalted. There is riches that you have that the world knows nothing about. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, your sake, so that you, we, through his poverty, might become rich. So if you're facing that trial, brother, remember the exalted position to which you've been brought. How about the rich? He also needs to be able to rejoice, not in his riches, but his rejoicing is what? In that he is made low. Now, what's that about? Some commentators wonder if this is even talking to about a Christian brother. Or is he just a rich man, a filthy rich man? Because the whole business of riches comes back up again in chapters 4 and 5. We won't have time to get into it tonight, or maybe not even tomorrow, but it's there. You can find it as you work your way through it. But I think this is actually talking about a brother in their company. The brother of low estate and the brother who is rich. He is made low how? Could it be that he's talking about the fact that the Christian generally in that time was looked down upon? Why? Because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the believing rich brother, his rejoicing, his reason for joy is that he's been counted worthy to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be given Christ's name to him. He's known as a Christian, and in that, maybe in social circles, he's brought low. He's not thought very highly about. Does that happen to you? In the circles in which you move, at the university where you may be a student or a staff, where it is believed that if you are any kind of an intellectual person and you believed the truth of the gospel, there is something seriously wrong with your intellectual orientation and capacity. So to move among that kind of a company, the intellectual elites of our time, and to be able to say to them confidently and clearly that I'm identified with the man of Calvary who gave his life for me, who died to set me free, the blessed man of Calvary. James says, you brother who may be rich as far as the material resources of this earth is concerned, remember two things. One is, it's all going away. It's all passing. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah when he says about the flower of the grass passes away, the sun comes and it all is withered and gone. Its fashion is gone, it's perishing. So is riches. It's not enduring, but what is enduring is the fact that the brother is in Christ. That does not change. Nothing in life and nothing in death makes a change to that. It doesn't matter whether you are one of the rich ones or one of the brothers of the low degree. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ forever. So you can rejoice. One, that you've been exalted with Christ, and the other, perhaps, that you are suffering reproach for his name's sake, because you're identified with him in a world that still despises and rejects the Christ of God. So, James helps us with two examples of trials. And then he concludes with a benediction at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures trials. Now he is coming back to the idea already introduced at verse 2 and the effect that trials are to bring about in terms of endurance. So he comes back to the idea. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he is tried. Now if you look back at verse 3, it is faith that is tried. The trial of your faith. In verse 12, it is the man himself who is tried. Speaking of the same thing, but it kind of completes the picture. The man is tried. When he is tried, if he endures, he shall receive the crown of life. Now you read about the crown of life again in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. We won't take time to turn there, but you will notice that that is promised to a group of people who are suffering. A church that was going through indescribable suffering. And the Lord who sees them, and the Lord who sees their suffering. Isn't that good to know? The Lord that you have trusted, in whom you are, sees your trials, and he sees you. And the Lord who sees their suffering and sees them, he says, one day, as you endure, you will receive the crown of life. And James says to these Christians who are now facing trials in their faith, as they're facing trials themselves, as individuals, he says, you will receive the crown of life. And the Lord has promised it to you. What kind of God? The God who loves to give. The Lord who promises and he keeps his promises. The God whose very character it is to give. And little bit down at verse 17, he says that this God is one in whom there is no variableness. There is no shadow of change. Where change is everywhere present. There is a God who does not change. And he is a God who loves to give. And this God has promised a crown of life. Life indeed. To those who bear up, endure under trials. And now the last phrase at verse 2. He promised it to them that love him. Now, if you were reading verse 12, the word order would naturally lead you to read something like this. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trial, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that endure trials. Because the blessing is promised to whom? The blessing is promised to those who endure trial. But the kind of people that they are, the description about them is not that they're going to receive the crown of life because they endure trials. The crown of life is something that the Lord has promised to them that love him. Why is that introduced at this point? Is it possible that what James is getting at is that there is something about the way in which we respond to the trials of life that would be a true testimony to the fact that we love God? That I trust him and his goodness. That I've come to believe that I am under the providential hand and care of God. So that when I face trials, when my faith is tried, when I am tried, I bear up under it because I love God who has loved me. He who loved me at Calvary. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not also with him give us all things? So there is something of my love for God that is on display when I face trials. And I respond to it wisely. Oh, what a marvelous opportunity that is for every believing saint of God to have a testimony for God, not because you're out there giving out tracts, not that you shouldn't do that, not that you're not knocking on doors and sharing with your office suite mate the wonder of the gospel, but you've been going through deep waters. They know it, you know it, and they see that you're bearing up under it with grace, with fortitude, with peace. And that kind of bearing up under it communicates in unmistakable terms, not simply that God loves you, but that you love God. May God bless his word and encourage our hearts. Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you that you've given it to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, for helping us to find the way and to get ourselves lined up with the way you think. Oh, grant grace to us that whatever the trials of our own lives may be at this time, what we may have come through, or what we may yet face, there'll be something grace-filled about it that will communicate to a lost and wandering world that we love the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.